It is a good day today. I am happy to see so many faces that I haven't seen in a while. And I'm happy that this is the first day since we've returned that I've been able to hear y'all singing because we don't have our faces covered. So I'm excited. It warms my heart. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to the book of Philemon. And we will pick up where we left off. Just as a reminder, since it's basically a one-page book, you're going to find Philemon right between Titus and Hebrews. And so go ahead and open up there with me. We've only just begun our short study in this book, and so we're still really in the introductory portion, but we're going to focus our time this morning on verses 4 through 7. Paul introduced his letter with a salutation, verses 1 through 3. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago, and then, of course, I was out last week, or I mean, I was here, but I had been out for the week, and so Robert shared with us last week, but now we're going to look at verses 4 through 7, where he's going to lay the foundation of the plea that he's going to make throughout the entire rest of the letter. This is what we're going to find here is sort of going to be the jumping off point, the springboard into everything else that's going to be said. A plea that I will remind you is for forgiveness. He's asking for forgiveness, not for himself, but for Onesimus. And so the words that we're going to look at today, they may seem like a formality. They may just seem like kind of complimentary things that you might say at the beginning of a letter, just, you know, before you get into the tougher stuff, you're just going to say some flowery things to kind of start off on the right foot, as though Paul were just saying some things to grease the tracks, if you want to put it that way. But what he's actually doing here is sort of teeing up his entire shot. The entire letter is going to be based on what he says here. He's digging the well that he's going to draw from in trying to persuade Philemon. Everything he's going to say from this point forward is going to be built upon these words. And what we're going to find here is Paul's description of the kind of person who forgives, the kind of person who can be expected to forgive. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here. We're going to sort of elaborate on this as we go along. I'll help that kind of make sense, you know, why that's important and why everything in this letter flows out of that. But first, let's just read it together, beginning with verse 1, and let's read on down through verse 7 together. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. So remember, this is all of Philemon's household. Philemon, his wife Apphia, his son Archippus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you, for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Father, we come this morning looking for our hearts to be refreshed, not just by the encouragement of your word, but by its correction. That you, through these words, would model for us, show for us through the working of your spirit in our hearts, who we should be in Christ, what our lives should look like, so that we too might be people who can be counted on to forgive. Lord, you have forgiven us, and we pray now that you would make us forgivers by the working of your word and the spirit in our hearts. And we'll pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I don't think it's too uncharitable to say that we live in a culture of unforgiveness. Unforgiveness is the predominant cause of the destruction of relationships in our culture, the predominant cause of divorce. It's the root behind what's come to be called cancel culture, where something you said 20 plus years ago can be the kind of thing that gets dredged up, taken out of context, and used against you to destroy your job and your livelihood and your reputation and everything around that. Our cultural unforgiveness leads us to lionize people who get particularly dramatic vengeance. We see it as justice served. And so it drives the cultural ideology of who we praise and who we lionize and who we make into heroes. It drives political ideologies. And it's certainly not unfair to say unforgiveness is one of the animating darknesses of our time. It's not difficult to see the product of a culture like that. Just turn on the news or social media right now, and you're not only not going to be able to miss it, you're not going to be able to avoid it. It's literally everywhere in front of us. We've become a society filled with vengeance, rage, anger, hate, hostility, and violence towards others. Just in the last couple of weeks, there have been a number of deaths at demonstrations around the country. And it's not just what we see on the front page of the cable news chyrons or on our news feed. You can see it in the legal system. There's not much that we agree on as a people anymore, but we all agree on this, that we live in a litigious culture. Like almost no one would question that. We live in a culture in which you can sue anyone for anything, and it would be given some kind of legitimacy. Insurance agents, they make a fortune on trying to insure you against this kind of litigiousness. And everyone from doctors to churches recognize that if you aren't insured against these potential lawsuits, it's just plain irresponsible in this culture. You have to be prepared for this kind of thing. And meanwhile, that's not really looking like the future is going to get any brighter on that count. I recently read the other day that there are currently more students in law schools around the country than there are in all other professional graduate schools combined. Okay, so we are literally creating an army of litigators. And the thing is, there's more than enough work for all of them. They're going to get out and they're going to continue to do legal work, and they're going to continue to create more and more stuff within the context of the legal system and the litigiousness of our culture. Now, this broader cultural proclivity towards unforgiveness isn't just seen in popular circles. It's even pervaded areas like self-help and counseling ideology. It's kind of an interesting thing. That's a bit of a new one right there. Where forgiveness used to be seen as an integral part of healing from past hurts, there's been a shift now to the point that the predominant mindset in both the culture and the mental health arena says you can't be an emotionally healthy person until you learn to embrace your victimization and place blame where it properly belongs. That you must necessarily understand that you have been victimized. It's not your fault. And in many cases, that may even be true. But you need to embrace that, not necessarily seek forgiveness, but hold on to that sense of victimization. Used to, this was seen as an unhealthy way to think and be. There was a time when unforgiveness and a victim mentality were seen as damaging to the person who harbored them, as though they were holding on to a glowing coal that they simply refused to let go, which meanwhile was burning holes in them. And yet they simply wouldn't let it go. But now not only aren't we encouraged to drop the ember, we're encouraged to nurture it, to blow on it, and to fan it into greater flame. And like all cultural movements, I'm sad to say that Christians, broadly speaking, don't seem to be doing a very good job of making ourselves distinct from all of this. We've kind of bought into it, and we've become a part of it. Overwhelmingly, when people resign their church membership and leave for another church, the cause is relational unforgiveness. They've got beef with somebody else within the church, and instead of approaching that and dealing with that in a godly way so that all parties involved grow and are sanctified through that, they just leave. And we probably all known someone or several someones who have repeated the same pattern time and time and time again, so that you know someone who's gone from church to church to church, leaving a trail of burning bridges behind them, right? I mean, most of us have seen these folks. In Christian counseling, Not all that different, I'm afraid to say, from the secular stuff in too many cases. Someone sent me a book not too long ago asking my opinion on it. It was written by a purportedly Christian author, a Christian counselor and life coach who purported to be sort of a guide in these kinds of areas. And she wrote a book in which the subtitle of the book was A Christian Woman's Guide to Dealing with Hidden Spiritual and Emotional Abuse in Her Marriage. And the key word there was hidden. I read it. Some of this stuff was so hidden, it was hard for me to see even having read it. I'm going, wait a second. Now, I'm not going to get into the details of the book and what I thought about them, but I will share with you that the central thesis of the book was not to pursue counseling or reconciliation or to attempt to move towards forgiveness in any way. It was simply and explicitly written to prepare Christian women to leave their marriage. That was the whole point of the book. And in fact, it was explicit. No other guidance was given. None. There was no suggestion offered. No other alternative offered. No measures suggested first. And in fact, at one point, the author explicitly said, quote, he'll never change. It's best just to leave. The point I'm making here is that Christians can be just as unforgiving as the godless culture that surrounds us, but that shouldn't be. That can't be. Because as we saw a couple weeks back when we introduced this book, unforgiveness for the Christian is unthinkable. It's absolutely repugnant to think that someone who has been forgiven wouldn't forgive. No matter the offense, for the Christian, a refusal to forgive is a brazen, open act of rebellion against God's holy command. And if after we forgive, it happens again, what then? We forgive again. And what if it happens again? Well, then we forgive again. But how many times? Seven? If it happens seven times, should we forgive all seven times? Jesus says no, but 70 times seven. In other words, not 490 times, as though on the 491st time, I'm done. Right? But keep forgiving until there's no more things to forgive. We just continually forgive as many times as is necessary. And the reason for this is because you and I have been forgiven of infinitely greater offenses against an infinitely more holy God at an infinitely higher cost than it would cost us to extend the same forgiveness. How could we, the forgiven, not forgive? And yet so often we find that those who call themselves Christians don't. And that's a problem, because just as it produces consequences in the broader culture, it also bears consequences for the one denying that forgiveness. What happens when you buy into a cultural ideal that says that you don't have to forgive, that you shouldn't forgive? There was another book I came across recently called Toxic Parents. One of the chapters in that book was You Don't Have to Forgive. That was the name of the chapter. You don't have to forgive. What happens when you buy into a cultural ideology that says that it's insulting to even suggest that you should forgive, as though it undervalues the wound that you've suffered, or that you have a right to your pound of flesh, that vengeance is yours, and that the healthy and morally justifiable thing to do is to place blame on someone else and make sure they pay for what they've done, whether to you or to others? Let me suggest a few things this ideology will produce in the life of an individual unforgiver. First, it will imprison you in the past. It will imprison you in the past. It'll shackle you to that offense, whatever it was. You'll never be able to heal from that wound because you'll just carry the hostility of its injustice with you for all of the rest of your life. You'll continually, constantly revisit it. You'll blow on it a little bit to make sure that it glows a little bit brighter, and all the while it's burning holes in you. It's harming you. Meanwhile, don't think that's the last time you're going to suffer an injustice or that you're going to suffer an offense. And so what ends up happening is while you're coddling that burning coal, another one gets dropped on top of it. And then pretty soon you're accumulating burning coals and you got to have bags to carry them in, but they keep burning holes in the bags and falling out. So you got to go and pick them back up. And every time it's just you're covered up in burning coals because this stuff will just accumulate over time. And your life will ultimately wind up being an inferno. And that means that the best you can hope to feel is the way you feel right now. It's all downhill from here. The best you can hope to do is at the point of your hurt, that's it. And the person or event that victimized you and hurt you in some way, as hard and painful as that was, your refusal to release it makes sure that it's an ongoing present experience rather than an event in the past. It's something that you continually relive, continually re-experience, continually to be traumatized by. Contrary to popular belief, you don't empower the pain of the offense by letting go of it. You extinguish it. You release it. You release yourself from imprisonment to it. The moment you truly forgive, you can be free. You can begin to heal. You can let the coal go, but refuse to forgive, and you'll subject yourself to the ongoing and unrelenting weight of that hurt for the entire time you carry it. And while the original offense may not have been your fault, choosing to stubbornly carry that pain is. It's yours. Secondly, refusing to forgive not only imprisons you in the past, but it produces bitterness. As the coals accumulate, the anger builds, and it'll ultimately change everything about you. It'll make you a bitter, cynical, difficult to be around human being. We've all met these people. They can't let go of anything. They're not fun at parties, right? So this is the kind of thing it will do for you. Bitterness isn't just a sin, it's a cancer, and it will ultimately consume you. It'll rob you of joy. It'll make it difficult for you to have good relationships. It'll dominate your thinking and cover every aspect of your life until even casual conversation becomes nothing more than an opportunity to give rise to gossip and slander about the one who has offended you. It'll eat you up from the inside out. And it's worth noting, as a word of warning, that you don't see this anywhere more prevalently than in marriage. This is where you see this more often. Now, yesterday I had the pleasure of officiating the marriage of Reese Oakley and Madison Gable. Some of you guys know Reese. Less of you probably know Madison. Sweet, sweet kids. And I have every belief that they're going to do beautifully. But today they're together, and as far as they're concerned, neither one of them can do any wrong. You're laughing already. This year is going to be a tough one for them. And the reason it's going to be a tough one is because they're going to have to learn to live together. I warned them about this for 8 weeks. It's their own fault. They got married. I told them, you guys, I know you think each other is perfect, but I got news for you. You're marrying a sinner, and you're going to have to learn to live with a sinner. And things you think are cute now are going to make you want to rip your hair out later. Okay? I married a sinner, and what's even worse, so did Nikki. You married a sinner if you're married. Here's the thing about that, though. Sinner's going to sin, right? We're going to mess up. My wife is going to offend me and hurt me. I'm going to offend her and hurt her. Now, where forgiveness operates, offense within marriage is a moment in time. It comes, it's dealt with, you work through it, it's forgiven, you move on. But where unforgiveness is operational within a marriage, bitterness begins to develop. Bitterness begins to develop. You begin to expect sin in your spouse because you have followed a pattern of sin, or you have seen a pattern of sin. You don't let go of those previous hurts. And so everything your spouse does ultimately is seen through the lens of their sin, whether they're actually sinning in that moment or not. You expect it. And so you get ultimately what you expect. It's no longer you two versus the world. Now it's me versus you. And bitterness in marriage will flip the breaker on kindness, on affection, on intimacy. And once that breaker is flipped off, it can be incredibly difficult to flip it back on. Forgiveness, though, is the lever that can do it. Forgiveness dispels bitterness and replaces it with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Let me ask, what benefit does unforgiveness confer for you? What do you gain from it by holding on to these offenses and these wrongs? There's more, though. The third thing that unforgiveness does is give Satan a foothold. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27 says, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." In 2 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11, Paul writes, "But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." In other words, forgiveness throws the door open for Satan to take advantage. The enemy moves in an unforgiving life. This is the message of the scriptures. And it's probably not an exaggeration to say that most of the ground the enemy gains in our lives is due to unforgiveness. That's where it ultimately comes from. And then there's that last thing we looked at a couple weeks back. Unforgiveness hinders your fellowship with God. Hinders your fellowship with God. Jesus said that if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you when you sin. If you do not forgive, then he will not forgive. And if there's ever a dire warning in the Bible, that's it. That's a pretty serious, pretty sobering warning. So if I'm not right with you, I'm not right with God. And it would take a fool not to want to be in the place of maximum blessing with God, wouldn't it? Absolutely. The bottom line is that you simply can't think rationally and come away believing that unforgiveness will serve you in any way that is good. That it's going to help you in any way that is good. It's going to chain you to the past and to the pain. It'll make you a bitter person. It'll give you a foothold for the enemy. It'll hinder your fellowship with God. And this is just a sampling. This isn't an exhaustive list of the negative consequences of unforgiveness in the life. It's just the tip of the iceberg. The fact of the matter is that forgiveness, is a key concern for the Christian life. And so it's no wonder that the Bible gives so much attention to it. The Bible is shot through with forgiveness from beginning to end. Did you know that there are more than 75 different word pictures in the Bible to describe what happens when you forgive? Now, we don't have enough time for me to get through them all, but let me just give you a sample drawn from across the Bible. To forgive is to pound the gavel in a courtroom and proclaim not guilty. To forgive is to shoot an arrow so high and far that it can never be found again. I like that one. To forgive is to bundle up all the garbage and all the trash and dispose of it, leaving the house clean and fresh. To forgive is to loose the moorings of a ship and release it to the open sea. To forgive is to grant a full pardon to a condemned criminal. To forgive is to relax a stranglehold on a wrestling opponent and give him his life. To forgive is to sandblast a wall of graffiti. That's a poignant one right now. Leaving it looking like new. To forgive is to smash a clay pot into 1,000 pieces so that it can never be put back together again. All of these word pictures in the Bible and more carry the idea of finality, of cleansing, of purity, of release, of freedom. They're wonderful. They're refreshing pictures. They're beautiful pictures peppered throughout the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. But along with these and other teachings on forgiveness sprinkled throughout the Bible, the Holy Spirit did see fit to devote one entire book, this book, albeit a small one, to the subject. And as I pointed out to you a couple weeks back, what we have here is not just the principle of forgiveness. It's not just a presentation of the idea that, hey, forgiveness is probably a good thing for you to do. But what we have here actually is a case study. It's a life application. What forgiveness looks like acted out in the grit of real life. Now, since it's been a couple of weeks, let me just remind you of the high points of the background story. I'm not going to go through it as deeply as we did before, but I just want to skim the story so we're all on the same page again. Philemon's a fairly wealthy member of the church at Colossae. In fact, the church met in his home. It's his house that the church meets in. And he didn't just own a home. He also had a slave by the name of Onesimus. Now, I don't have time to go back through and sort of rehash our treatment of slavery in an ancient first century Roman context, but it's helpful for you to listen to that because we have a proclivity in an American mindset to think of slavery in a very specific way. And I would advise you to go back, and if you haven't heard that yet, go back and listen to the sermon from 2 weeks ago and understand what we're talking about here. But from what we can tell, Philemon was what would most likely have been considered to be a good master to Onesimus. But Onesimus, however, had been a bit of a handful. Apparently, by his own self-description, he told Paul that he had been useless to Philemon, or at least what he had told Paul about who he was enough for Paul to characterize him that way. And I'm sure that Onesimus knew what was in the letter he was carrying to Philemon, and so my guess is he wasn't like, hey, what's this, right? Okay, so he knew that he had been useless to Philemon. And then on top of his conduct within Philemon's home, when he had run away, I guess there's just the point that he ran away, which was a serious offense. So, yes, slavery in ancient Rome was changing and slaves had many rights and freedoms that we don't typically associate with slavery in an American context. Slave owners, though, still did have a claim over the life and labor of the slave, and for a slave to run away was tantamount to defrauding a master. There had been significant expenditure outlaid to acquire Onesimus. And so the laws of the time allowed for severe punishments for that, ranging from branding the slave's head with an F for fugitivus, not really an F because it would have been the Greek letter, but I'm bringing this into context for you here. Okay, but they would have branded him with an F for fugitivus, even unto death if the master decided. Many slaves were crucified because of the fact that they had been unmanageable and had run away. And if that didn't put Onesimus in a difficult enough predicament, it seems that most likely he had stolen from Philemon's household before he ran away. So he didn't just run away, he ran away with Philemon's stuff, or at least some of it. Okay, and so all of this put him in a pretty bad predicament. And he had run to Rome, most likely hoping to disappear, become a face in the crowd, one of the biggest cities in the area, and just scratch out some kind of street life for himself. But while he was there, providentially, we'll say coincidentally, he ran into Paul, who not only was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also just happened to be a friend of his master Philemon. Just happened to be acquainted with Philemon, Onesimus's master. And having met Paul and having heard the gospel from him, the Lord had saved Onesimus and changed his heart. And now Paul is sending him back. He's sending him back. And for Onesimus's part, he seems to be going willingly. Now, that takes some courage. That's a courageous thing to do. He's going back, as it were, hat in hand, seeking Philemon's forgiveness, and he's putting himself in Philemon's mercy. Philemon, I mean, this could go bad for Onesimus. This is literally a life and death risk he's taking. He's going back. And the question then that occasions this letter is, how will Philemon receive him? Again, he has the right as a master to condemn him and exact vengeance upon him up to and including death. And you have to know that the culture of the day would have encouraged that approach. After all, you don't want to set dangerous precedents, right? Can't let people think they can just get away with this kind of thing. We can't set this precedent. And so society says, press charges against him, imprison him. Society says, make him pay back every dime he's stolen and then some, and then brand him a fugitive, stigmatizing him for the rest of his life as a man who can't be trusted. But Paul writes this letter to say, no, forgive him. Forgive him. No matter how much it has cost you, forgive him, because you've been forgiven a much costlier debt at a much higher price. And so that's what this letter is. It's a plea for forgiveness. And from the outset, it's apparent that what Paul is asking for is for Philemon to forgive a repentant man. A man who had been changed. Onesimus is changed. He's contrite. God's done a work in his heart. He's changed who he is. It's now up to Philemon to recognize that and respond to that work with forgiveness of his own. And now, as I mentioned before, I want to focus on verses 4 through 7. And what we're going to see in these verses is the kind of character a forgiving person has. But it's not as though Paul's going to say, okay, look, here's a list of the character traits of a forgiving person. He's not going to be quite that explicit about it. The principles I'm going to show you are implicit here. As I mentioned before, what's happening is Paul's laying the foundation for his plea, and he's going to do that by speaking of Philemon in what can only be described as glowing terms. He's going to speak of him and really build him up. I mean, he's going to make Philemon, he's going to show him to be an incredible person, but it's not flattery. These aren't sweet-sounding lies Paul is making up. These words really do encompass the truth of Philemon's character and reputation as Paul and others know him. But the effect of these words is essentially to say, Philemon, remember who you are and whose you are. Remember who you are and whose you are. Philemon, this is the kind of person I know you to be, and it's because of who I know you to be that I trust I can be confident that when I ask you to forgive, you will. It's praise. It's true praise, but it's praise as nourishment for virtue. It's kind of like when you take a son or daughter and you say, listen, here's the kind of person I know you to be, and so I trust that you're going to do the right thing here. Okay, and so this is what Paul is doing. This is who you are, Philemon. This is who we all know you to be. Now be who we all know you to be now more than ever. Philemon, you have the character that issues forth in a forgiving heart. And so the effect on Philemon was to tee up Paul's appeal. The rest of this letter is going to be Paul just asking Philemon to be consistent with his own character as Paul knew him to be. Philemon, this is who we know you to be. Live up to the reports. Live up to the press. But for you and I, the effect is to show us the kind of character that marks one who forgives. And that makes this letter instructive for us. This is the kind of character that should mark you and I. This is the kind of character that we should all have. And so we have six aspects here. I just want to show you very quickly six aspects of the concerning forgiving heart. Six character traits of one who is forgiving. Paul begins with a transition in verse 4. Take a look. He says, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. Philemon, I pray for you constantly, and every time I pray for you, I'm doing so in thanksgiving. And why is he thankful? What's the occasion of his thanksgiving? Verse 5, because I hear. It's present tense. You could translate it, because I am hearing. Because I am continuing to hear. Paul's not just relying on past acquaintance here. It's not like, hey, a long time ago I met you and I remember you to be this. No, Paul's saying, I continue to hear. I am hearing now that this characterizes you. This is your current and ongoing reputation. So that's the opening. I pray for you always, and every time I pray for you, I'm giving thanks because I hear and keep on hearing nothing but good things about you. Everything I know about you makes me thankful for who you are to God, and it makes me consistently trusting, confident that you will, in fact, forgive. So that's pretty glowing praise, but it's when he gets specific that it becomes most helpful to us. What exactly is Paul hearing? What is it that Philemon is that makes him the kind of person who will readily forgive Onesimus? The first thing is in verse 5. Take a look. Because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Now, follow me here so you don't get lost. What you have in verse 5 is what's called a chiastic structure. Now, you don't need to make tons of notes on this, but I'm going to try to explain it because it's important for how we understand this verse and how we read it. It's a little difficult to explain this without drawing diagrams up on a board and arrows and this and that kind of thing, but imagine breaking this verse up into four parts. The first part is, I hear of your love. Okay? Part one, phrase, I hear of your love. Part two is, and of the faith. Part three is, which you have toward the Lord Jesus. And part four is, and toward all the saints. And a chiasm works in and then back out. Okay, so what this means is that the first part connects with the fourth part and the second part connects with the third part. So there are actually two character traits mentioned in this verse that you can clearly see by rearranging it like this. I hear of your love toward all the saints and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's kind of how you would understand this, how you would take that apart. Okay, and the first chiastic couplet that's completed is the second one I just mentioned. So now that you're thoroughly mixed up, let me just make it easier by saying it like this. The first mark of a forgiving person is that a forgiving person is faithful. A forgiving person is faithful. That is, they're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's saying, Philemon, I know that I can count on you to forgive because you have been forgiven. I know that I can count on you to forgive because you have been forgiven. I know that I can count on you to forgive because you have the Spirit living within you, filling you with the impulses of new life. And once again, the verb here is present tense. You have and continue to have, at this moment, faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Philemon's a believer in Jesus. He's been forgiven by Jesus through that faith, and that means that he can be counted on to forgive. Now, we looked at how the Bible makes this connection clear a couple weeks back. Those who have been forgiven can be expected to forgive. Remember the text we covered? Ephesians 4:32 was one of them. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. The Lord's Prayer. Lord, forgive us our trespasses, even as we have forgiven those who have trespassed against us. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Remember the parable from Matthew chapter 18 where the Lord Jesus taught about the slave who had been forgiven an unpayable debt and was rightly expected to extend the same forgiveness to others who owed him less. What Paul's really saying here is that the first thing that marks the one who can be counted on to forgive is that they're a Christian, that they have been forgiven. And you might say, Pastor Matt, are you suggesting that non-Christians either can't or won't or don't forgive? No, I'm not saying that. There are plenty of examples we could point to, probably, where non-Christians have extended forgiveness to others. But what I am suggesting is that you cannot expect them to. You have no rational basis to expect that. Okay? There are lots of things. I mean, there are one of my favorite areas of study personally is presuppositional apologetics, which is the idea that there is no rational basis for anything outside of the Christian worldview. That for anybody to make a truth claim, it can be met with, on what basis? Like, how do you make that claim? So the idea here isn't that people who don't believe in Jesus can't make truth claims or can't forgive. It's just that they have no rational basis to do so. They can't justify it within the context of their worldview. But the Christian can. For those of us who have been forgiven, it can be, it should be expected that we can and will forgive. The idea of a forgiven sinner who is unwilling to forgive should be repugnant to us. just as it was with the case with the unforgiving slave in Matthew 18. So Paul says, in effect, Philemon, I know that you have faith in Christ, and that on the basis of that faith, you know you've been forgiven much. And so I'm confident you can be counted on to forgive. The faithful heart is a forgiving heart. So that's thing one. Thing two is in the other portion of the chiasm. Not only is the forgiving heart faithful, it's loving. Once again, I hear of your love toward all the saints. The kind of character that issues forth in forgiveness not only believes in the Lord, it loves people, particularly those of the household of the faith, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the love here is agape. It's the love of choice, of will, the love of self-sacrifice and humility. It's the kind of love that says, I'm going to esteem you as more important than myself. It's not merely a love of emotion. It's first and foremost a love of obedience. We're called to this love. This is something that we do before it's something that we feel. It's love that requires nothing compelling in the beloved to justify itself, but rather it says it's not about what's in you that makes you lovable. It's about the power of the Spirit of God working in me to express itself in this love toward you regardless. This is the love that characterizes the true believer. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In 1 John 3, 14, the apostle writes, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. So this mark of the forgiving heart goes hand in hand with the previous one. In fact, all of them ultimately flow out of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're really a Christian, the Bible is crystal clear. You are a loving person. You are a person who loves. You have the capacity to love, and you have the desire to act out of that capacity. You have the love of God shed abroad in your heart, and you've been taught by God himself how to love. And in effect, again, Paul is saying here, Philemon, I know you can be counted on to forgive. Why? Because you have a real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and because you have a real love for people, and especially the saints. Thirdly, not only are you faithful, not only are you loving, but you value fellowship. Verse 6, take a look. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective. Paul is saying, because of your faith, you love the brethren, and because of your love for the brethren, you're concerned about fellowship. And specifically, what Paul is praying is that the fellowship of Philemon's faith might become effective. Now, that's a strange wording, and some people really kind of struggle with this verse, but the word here in Greek is energēs. It's the word we get our English word energy from, and we don't really want to backload definitions, but it's really not that far off the mark to say that this is the idea of energizing. Okay, it's the idea of becoming effective or active. I pray that your desire and concern for fellowship would be energized, it would be activated, it would be turned on. I pray that it's something that would become effective. Those who are concerned for fellowship want to take special care to avoid anything that might create division or enmity within the body, within the church. And so the heart that's concerned for fellowship says, look, I'm going to be forgiving because I don't want chaos in the fellowship. Because I care about the fellowship. I want peace. I want harmony. I want unity. And so this word fellowship, I just want to clarify it for you because it's a word that's been used so lightly for so long, it's lost a lot of its meaning. It's a word like love or hate in our culture that kind of lost the weight of its meaning through overuse. When we talk about fellowship, what do we talk about? We're usually talking about fun, right? When we talk about fellowship, that's what we do when we eat, right? It's fun for fluffy people like me, okay? When we talk about fellowship, we're talking, you know, I remember when I was in college, you know, some guys would go out and shoot sporting clays and be like, that was some good fellowship. They never said a word to each other, but that was good fellowship, yeah, okay? Right? And so that's the kind of thing that we talk about, and the problem is that it's become a catch-all word for hanging out together and just enjoying each other's presence, but the true meaning of this word goes deeper than that. The real sense of this word is not necessarily fun, but belonging. Belonging. It's the idea of home, of togetherness and acceptance, of sharing a common bond with others. It's a unity built upon our shared testimony of forgiveness in Christ. The idea behind this word fellowship is that you belong to this people. and this people belongs to you. You've heard me say it before, that the church is not a place to which you go, it's a people to whom you belong. That's the idea here. There's a place for you here, and there always will be. And there's something special and unique that binds us all together, and that uniqueness and that specialness of that bond should be valued and guarded and protected. It's important enough and special enough that we would never let something as out of step with our common testimony as unforgiveness threaten it. That just wouldn't even make sense rationally. That's inconsistent with who we are, inconsistent with what we're about. And so, in effect, Paul's saying here, Philemon, I know that I can rely upon you to forgive because you have a concern for fellowship, for belonging, for unity and peace within the church. And I know you'd never let a personal offense threaten that fellowship if extending the forgiveness you yourself have been given could maintain it. There's no way you would risk the fellowship over something as silly as a personal offense. And you go, well, listen, my offense is not silly. Now, I get you. I understand, but in comparison to what you've been forgiven, it's looking a little like a pittance. I'm not belittling your offense. I'm not belittling your pain. But you've been forgiven so much more against an infinitely holier offendee, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father himself, and the Holy Spirit. You've sinned against the triune God of the heavens. So Paul says, I pray that when you read these words of mine and consider what I'm asking of you, that love of fellowship that's naturally within you as it is in every true Christian would be energized, that it would be activated, that it would be turned up to 11, be made effective. And I pray that happens through your experience of the beauty of what's already in you. That's the next thing. The fourth thing. The forgiving heart is one that longs to experience the fullness of life that Paul had previously described in Colossians. Look again at verse 6. I'll read it from the beginning. I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you. Every good thing which is in you. When you become a believer, does God put good things in you? You better believe it. In Ephesians, Paul says that we believers have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So you know that there are good things in you. You know they've been placed there, but there's knowing, and then there's knowing, right? There's knowing, and then there's knowing. Again, yesterday I had, as I mentioned before, the pleasure of officiating the wedding of Reese and Madison Oakley. And for the last 8 weeks or so, I've had the privilege of counseling them in preparation for their upcoming marriage. We've talked about all kinds of things that are really important to know within the context of marriage, and they're not the kinds of things that you talk about on a date. Like, okay, let's plan your first month's budget. Okay, like we've talked about some really practical things. We've talked about, hey, Reese may put the toilet paper on backwards. Okay, and you're going to have to learn to live with that. And Madison may chew loudly. Okay, and so we're going to have to like talk about these things, and we're going to have to work through them. Okay, Reese, the laundry goes in the basket, not next to it on the floor. Okay, and so we've talked about minor things like that that end marriages, and we've talked about more major things. Okay, we've talked about a lot of stuff that's really good and really important to know as you go into marriage. And some of these things they already knew, and some of these things maybe they didn't know, but they know now. But they've now been married for little less than 24 hours they've been together, and they already know some things now that they thought they knew before, and they knew a whole new way now, less than 24 hours later, guaranteed. Okay, and there are some things that they think they know now that a year from now they're going to be like, wow, I didn't know that at all. And 5 years from now, and 10 years from now, and Lord willing, 50 years from now, they're going to know things that they knew, right? I studied pastoral ministry in both undergraduate and graduate school. There are a lot of things I knew before I became a full-time pastor. And now I know them, right? And there are a lot of things I still don't know that I'm going to know in a whole new way when, like Ron, Lord willing, I've been a pastor for 40 years. A lot of things that we know. I mean, we could go on like this for the rest of the afternoon. You understand what I'm saying? There's knowing and there's knowing, right? There's knowing propositionally, and then there's knowing by experience. And Paul's saying here that you can know the fullness of life that comes with all the good things Christ has put in you from the reading of the word. You can know that forgiveness is a good thing and that it makes you more like Christ, but when you exercise forgiveness in the real world, in the grit of an actual situation, then you know what you thought you knew. You know what you thought you knew. And the heart of forgiveness, the heart of the faithful, the heart of the one who loves others and values fellowship is a heart that longs to know by experience the fullness of life that Christ promises and gives. To test him in this. There's another place where in the scriptures where it talks about giving. One of those things we say, giving is a blessing. And we're like, I don't know about that. But God says, test me now in this. God never says test him. In fact, he says don't test him. But there he says, test me now in this. See if it's true. Know it or know it. Okay? So Paul says, Philemon, I know you can be counted on to forgive because I know you long to know experientially every good thing that is within you. And why? Why are these things in you? And why would you want to exert this thing? I mean, when I was thinking about this, I was thinking like, you know, hey, what would be the point of knowing you had a superpower if you never exerted it? If you never used it? And make no mistake, forgiveness is a superpower. Forgiveness is a superpower that is far more effective and does far more powerful things than running faster than a speeding bullet or flying ever could possibly do. But what's the point of knowing you have it if you never exercise it, if you never have it? And so why does God give you these things? Why would you ever want to exert your superpowers? Verse 6, again, it's in you for what? For Christ's sake. The fifth thing that marks a forgiving heart is a desire to pursue the glory of Christ. A literal translation of this phrase from the Greek is unto Christ. So it'd be, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you unto Christ. It's kind of a pretty poetic way of thinking of it. But the idea here is this, that believers aren't given superpowers, nor do they exercise them for their own sake or for the sake of making much of ourselves, but so that by and through them we might make much of Christ. We might make much of him. If you're devoted to the praise of the name of Christ, if you're given to proclaiming and magnifying his glory, and if a primary means of doing that is becoming more like him and glorifying him through our conduct, and if we are never more like Christ than when we are forgiving, as we said 2 weeks ago, then won't the one who is concerned with Christ's glory be a forgiver? You bet they will. You can count on it. And so once again, Paul's saying, I hear this about you, Philemon, that you're faithful, that you're loving, that you value the fellowship, that you long to experience the fullness of the Spirit-empowered life, and that in all of this, your chief concern is Christ's fame and glory. And so I know that I can count on you to forgive. You see how Paul's building this case? He's building this foundation. He's making it very hard. I asked Nikki to marry me in front of the church because I knew she couldn't say no. It would be so embarrassing. That's what Paul's doing. This is who you are. Everyone's watching. What are you going to do now? Okay? That was 19 years ago, and she's still here, so it's good. Finally, the last thing that marks the forgiver, the last thing that marked Philemon is that they're a source of joy and refreshment. Verse 7. For I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love because of the hearts of the saints that have been refreshed through you, brother. Paul says, you bring me joy and comfort, Philemon. Hey, that's a pretty bold compliment from an apostle of all people. You bring me joy, and not just a little joy either. You bring me much joy and comfort. Why? Because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. I want to talk about two words in that phrase to give you a sense of the depth of Paul's praise here. The first word is hearts. It's kind of a unattractive Greek word, splunkna. Okay? It's translated heart, but really, it more literally, it's guts. It's your innards. It's your intestines. It's the deepest seat of your emotions. And so what Paul's describing here isn't just cursory or insignificant. It's not like, oh, you make people smirk. You make them smile a little bit. Okay? No, it's like in their deepest inward parts, down to the gut. You've affected the saints in the deepest way possible. And how did he affect them? With the second word, he refreshed them. This word refreshment in the Greek is a word that's used to describe when an army takes a long, arduous march, but then stops to rest. And finally begins to recover some energy to rest their sore feet. It's the sense of refuge and recovery and recharging. If you've ever been in the military and gone on long marches on during basic training, or if you've ever been to Fredericksburg with your wife, you understand this. Okay? It's resting after having to walk endlessly. Okay? And so this is the idea that he's getting at here. Philemon, you bring me much joy and comfort because you're just a source of rest to the very guts of the saints, a source of solace and refuge. Just being around you is like taking a vacation to somewhere where stress is all but forgotten. You renew people. You're a peacemaker, a solace giver. And that's really something, right? I mean, that's a pretty, I would love for people to be able to say this about me. It's a beautiful compliment. Philemon, you're exactly the kind of person who would bring peace to Onesimus' troubled heart by offering the solace of forgiveness. That's the implied argument here. He hadn't got to it yet. He's going to hit Philemon with it right between the eyes in just a few minutes. But so far, Philemon's going, wow. So this is who you are, Philemon. This is who you should be. And this is who you should be, Christian. You're faithful. You trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and having been forgiven, you're exactly the kind of person who can be trusted to forgive in return. You're loving. You care about people, and especially your brothers and sisters in Christ. You care about them so much, in fact, that you'd never in a million years let a personal offense to you interfere with your desire to care for them. You value fellowship. You recognize how important it is to emphasize our oneness, our belonging in the family of God. We who belong practically nowhere else. We're the island of misfit toys. But we belong here. He made we who belong to nowhere to belong to his own family. And the preciousness of that belonging is to be protected at all costs. You long to experience all of the fullness of life, to know by experience all of the good things that are in you through the working of the Spirit's power. You're not content simply to be told you have superpowers. You want to flex them. You want to get out there and use them and understand them and know them in a whole new way. And you want to do that ultimately not for your glory, not so people will praise you, but for the praise of Christ, for the praise of the glory of his name, to make much of the one who thought enough of you to die in your place and call you his own. It's all about him, his glory, his fame, the praise of his name. And you are and you want to be the kind of person who brings refreshment, solace, joy, and comfort. You don't want to be, I read a book once that had the title of the book stuck in my head because it's such a beautiful, well, it's not beautiful, but it's a poignant description of some people within the church. It's a book called Well-Intentioned Dragons. The subtitle, Dealing with Problem People Within the Church, like those exist, right? You don't want to be a well-intentioned dragon. You want to be the kind of person that when you come around, people aren't like, you know, people are saying quiet prayers before you get there. Lord, teach me patience. Teach me, right? You don't want to be that person. You want to be the person that when you walk into the room, the weight seems to lift. We've all known people like that. That's who you want to be. And there's nothing on earth more refreshing, more solace-giving, more joy-inducing and comforting than forgiveness truly given. Paul's describing Philemon here, but at the end of the day, this is a description of what the Bible calls all of us to be. He's reminding Philemon, this is who you are. But in his reminder to Philemon, we're reminded of the same thing. Christian, this is who you are. Now be who you are. Now be a blessing. And when you are, Paul knows, and everyone else should know too, that you, Christian, can be counted on to forgive. This seems like an audacious request in this letter. Culturally speaking, put it in its cultural context and try to understand it. This seems like a lot to ask. But Paul asks it boldly, and he does so because he believes he can trust Philemon to forgive based on who he is. He's just asking Philemon to be consistent. Since this is who you are, Philemon, do this. Now, by the time Philemon finishes reading this, he must be thinking, wow, I'm really something, huh? And that's exactly what Paul wants him to be thinking, because in verse 8, like a cannonball out of the dark, he's going to be like, now, here's what you need to do because of who you are. Since you are this, do this. And he's going to hit him right between the eyes with this plea for forgiveness. And Philemon's going to know immediately that what he's being asked to do, what he must do, he has to do, or he'll simply not live up to the press. This is who you are, right? This is the character of one who forgives, but it's the character of the Christian. Philemon isn't to be a special case. This isn't to be the kind where we're like, he's an exceptional Christian. No, he's a Christian. This is what he's supposed to be, what we're all called to be, which means that each of these things Paul mentioned is an opportunity for each one of us to do some self-examination. Paul's describing Philemon here, but is he describing you? And to what degree? And if he's not, well, then that means there's room for growth. There's room for repentance. There's room for improvement. And so let me commend these points to you and ask that you spend time this week considering them and considering how the Lord might wish to use them to create or strengthen something within you, the kind of character that resides in a person who forgives. Can we do that? Yeah. Pray with me, if you will. Lord God, we want to be forgivers, just as you have forgiven us. So Lord, engender this character within us so that we can be counted on to forgive. Make us the kind of people no one ever fears to come to. Make us the kind of people that as we become more and more known, we become a source of refreshment and solace and peace. People of belonging. Only you can do that, Lord. This is, apart from you, there's no rational justification for this. This makes no sense from a godless cultural perspective. But for those of us who have been made to belong to your family, for those of us who have been forgiven, for those of us who have known your peace that passes understanding, your solace and your comfort, make us like you. We ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.